This morning, this sermon that I'm preaching today, there isn't a person in this room that it doesn't apply to, because there isn't a person in this room that isn't one day at one time or one place going to need the mercies of an almighty, awesome God in your life. We all live in a world that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we find David writing Psalms 32 here, and he says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Blessed is he. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That he doesn't keep count of your mistakes. That he doesn't keep lining them up and making sure that they're going to be passed out to you always. And in whose spirit there is no gall. When I keep silent, my bones wax old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer, Selah. Think about that, he said. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquities of my sin. Think about that, he said. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then everything changes here. And this is amazing to me, because everything before this is David speaking, David talking, David going through the situations that David's going through. And then all of a sudden David begins to prophesy, and this is God. And I will instruct thee and teach thee in thy way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Lord, I ask you right now that your spirit would move and flow in this place today. Lord, that you would anoint, that you would touch, that your will and your way would be done in this house. Lord, that you would speak to us, oh God, that your spirit would move and flow in this place. In Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen. You may be seated this morning. This morning, I'm going to preach for just a little while about the other side of blessed. There's a man by the name of Patrick O'Brien. If you're a school teacher in this place, you've maybe possibly heard of the name of Patrick O'Brien. He is he was an Irish novelist, a translator, best known for his writings about the Napoleonic Wars and the Royal Navy, about a captain by the name of Jack Aubrey. Some of his works has been turned into Hollywood productions. He has sold over 3 million copies of his books. It wasn't until he was in his 70s that he became known to the rest of the world. He was literally unknown in the United States of America until 1991, when he was well into his 70s. The New York Times wrote an article about him on January the 6th, 1991. They said, the New York Times said, that he has written the greatest historical novel ever written. At the age of 76 is when he was when he became famous. We find here that he lived on a vineyard, vineyard that him and his wife ran on the south of France. And they lived in a little cottage in obscurity, and he wrote there. And he would write longhand, and his wife would type the books up, and they would take them into town, into Paris and have the books published. And he wrote many novels, and you can look him up afterwards and see all of his writings and everything that he did during that time. And so here he is at the age of 76, and he was really leery about allowing people to find out who he was, and people would beg for interviews. This writer, now that is famous, his books are all over the United States and now the world, and people from all over the world sought to get close to Patrick O'Brien. They sought to find out how he had the knowledge of some of these things that he knew knew about, of all of these nautical journeys that he was able to come up with, and all of these battles and wars and the inner workings of these ships. And he talked, and every now and again he'd let out snippets of things of his life, that he would say that he went to Oxford, that he was born in Ireland, that he was of Irish descent, and different things that he would just slowly but surely let out through the years. There was one young man that had fallen in love with him even years before he'd become famous. He'd come across his writings, and he worked for the BBC there in London, and he was enamored with his writings. He had several sets of novels of different things that he had done, and so he would check into it and read and wanted to meet this man. And finally he was able to persuade Patrick O'Brien to have an interview with him. As he sat and began to talk, this young journalist there with his hero, he knew everything that could possibly be known about Patrick O'Brien, that he sat there and listened, and he would write. But as he began to write, he began to realize that things that he knew were coming out differently than what Patrick O'Brien was saying. As he sat there across from this legend, this man that had already sold over 3 million copies, this man that out of nowhere became this writing sensation overnight, and his books begin to take over the world, he began to realize that there were shortcomings in his writings, that there were things that were coming up that just didn't make sense, that he claimed to have gone to Oxford, but as he researched, there was no Patrick O'Brien that ever attended Oxford. He claimed different things, but they couldn't find birth certificates. They couldn't find different things about this man by the name of Patrick O'Brien. And so people begin to look into all of these inconsistencies. They begin to look into these areas of Patrick O'Brien's life that just weren't beginning to add up. It was in 1998 that the BBC exposed the author's past. He was not Irish, but he was of English descent. His name was not O'Brien, but his name was Russ. He never attended Oxford, and he had never been on a ship that sailed at sea like he had claimed to have been a part of. He said that he had no children. The only children that were in his life were the children of his wife that he had married, that had children from a previous marriage. But in fact, he had two children, and one of them died when she was a child, and he had two grandchildren. His real name was Patrick Richard Russ. Patrick Richard Russ was born in London, England, to a well-to-do family. He was there, but his mother died at a young age, and his father had trouble handling the money, and the fortune began to dwindle away. But at 15, Patrick Richard Russ began to write children's books, and in fact became pretty successful at the age of 15 in children's writing. He had deals in the United States of America, and his books were published, and he married a woman that was 4 years his elder, and it wasn't long before they had a son, and he was writing books and trying to make ends meet and making sure that everything was going good. And it wasn't long after that they had a daughter, and she was born with spina bifida, and at that time spina bifida was a death sentence in 1944. And so here he is with this little daughter that is needing 24-hour care. Here he is trying to make ends meet. Newlyweds, only been married for a couple of years, and the stress of life and of work and of writing and making deadlines and taking care of a young baby girl that could not take care of herself begin to put more pressure on Patrick Richard Russ than he could handle. One day his bride woke up and she walked to the door, and she knew that Patrick had headed out that day, and Patrick never returned. He just left and he disappeared. He was gone, never to be found again for many years. He found himself going and applying to the army, and he found himself because he wanted to be hidden. He wanted no connection with his family. He wanted to be in the intelligence realm. And so he became a spy, and he began to work throughout World War II in doing intelligence. Everything that he dealt with was lies and was secrets. Everything that he dealt with was deception. Everything that he dealt with was throwing other people off and creating creating backstories and creating lies. And so as he wrapped up into this world of fiction, he decided to make this world his own. And as World War II began to come to an end, he'd made up his mind that he was no longer going to be Patrick Richard Russ, but that he would become Patrick O'Brien from Ireland. And he changed his name. He was learned during his time in the military ways to manipulate documents, ways to make things look in ways that they shouldn't. Changed everything where no one would ever be able to backtrack where he came from, who he was, the things in his past that he wanted to hide from, the mistakes and the shame that he had from walking away. He never went to his daughter's funeral. He never told his wife goodbye. He never explained to his son why he walked out. He just disappeared into the night and never came back. But as all of this information began to come out, they realized that everything that he was, that his entire life was a fiction. Everything that he wrote was a fiction, because the fiction that he wrote was a part of this fiction that he had created in his life. And all of a sudden, it didn't matter how well he tried to cover up yesterday's. It didn't matter how well he tried to make sure that everything disappeared. It didn't matter how well that Patrick O'Brien did in making sure that for 53 years, nobody knew the real story about his life until 1998, when it all came crashing down around him. Sons wanting to know where he was. Grandchildren wanting to know questions of why he did what he did with no explanations that he could give. Psalms 1 tells about how to be blessed. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but delighteth in the laws of the Lord. And in the law doeth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, and bringeth forth the fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. They are blessed. He's writing about somebody that is blessed, somebody that is not encumbered by things of this world, somebody that has not allowed this world to penetrate and to destroy their life, but they delighted in the word of God. They meditated on it. They were a plant, a tree planted by the rivers, and that they had fruit and that they would prosper. And then the next statement that he says, the ungodly are not so. These are the ones that are not blessed, but are like the shaft which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. David finds himself writing about how to be blessed. He's writing about how that someone that meditates on the Lord, someone that is planted by the river, somebody's life, that they are going to prosper, that they shall be blessed. We see him on the side of blessing in Psalms 1 as he's talking about being blessed and how to be blessed and the people that are blessed. But by the time we get to the scripture of in Psalms 32, we find a man that's having to find another side of blessing. A side where he had stepped away from God, a side where he had not been meditating on his word, a side where he had made mistakes and fallen short of the glory of God, a side that things had not added up the way that he thought, that world that he thought he had figured out, the world that he thought he had control of is now a world that has fallen apart, and he finds himself confused and lost. He finds himself on the other side of the blessed. We don't know when Psalms 32 was written. We know that Psalms 51 was written after his fall with Bathsheba. Psalms 32 could have been written after his journey to Ziklag. It could have been written after another experience that was not recorded in the Word of God. Or it also could have been a prelude to his mistake with Bathsheba. We find him in 1 Samuel 27. It could be in this area of his life where he is running running from Saul. It says, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. We find as David is here, David is at this moment in time in his life when he stood over the body of Saul and he stood there with a spear in his hand, and he had plans to run him through, but somehow, some way, hey, there was enough strength in his life to say that I shall not touch God's anointed one. We see him as he sits in a cave with Saul, and he is there, and he could have taken his life at that moment, but he doesn't. And we find David here as he's trying to flee for his life. I can't imagine the feelings that he has towards Saul, the bitterness that he has towards his father-in-law, this man that he served, this man that he wanted to love, this man that took him in, this man that he was trying to be close to is now trying to destroy his life. There's something about this moment in time, this thing that he's trying to escape from this man, the anger that must have been inside of him, as we see as he stood over him with that spear and had to talk himself out of taking his life. The man that here, he taken everything from him, took his wife from him, ran him for away for trying to hide for his life, and now we see him hiding with the Philistines. We've got to understand that in order for us to be forgiven, we first have to forgive. Because if we don't have forgiveness in our life, that we will find ourselves in a very compromised place. I have had the opportunity over the last decade to watch a situation unfold where a couple begin to get married, and there was a confrontation between the families. It's not that they didn't like the guy. They just didn't know if the guy was good enough for their daughter. And so there were things that were said. There were things that were done. There were conversations that were said behind closed doors. There were people that talked and they let the daughter know what they felt about this young man, and that he possibly wasn't marriage material, or maybe that he was too controlling in different things in his life. She turned and went and told him everything that her parents had told her. She communicated every conversation. She communicated the things that they thought were wrong with him. She communicated the things that she thought were not good enough, that her parents and father felt like were not good enough for her. After they were married, the problem was is now he could never get over the things that were said before time. He was never able to fully forgive and to release the things that happened before a marriage where parents, nobody's ever good enough for somebody else's little baby. But he couldn't wrap his mind around it, that they could see faults and shortcomings in his life, and that they didn't want him to marry their precious daughter. And so he did everything that he could to separate them from that family, moved all over the country, and tried to do everything that he could to make sure that nobody could ever get close to them. Bitterness set in. He's now an alcoholic. He's now got all kinds of issues and all of these different things, because we've got to understand that in order to first be forgiven, we must forgive. Because as long as I don't forgive, I carry that stuff with me. I've watched people as the scowl begins to come on their face, even as they're faithful in the house of God. Somewhere along the way, you've got to release whatever's been done in your past in order for you to have a future. You've got to step back and say, whatever's happened in yesterday is not worth my tomorrows. And so, God, I forgive them as you forgive me, that you would release me from my wrongdoings as I release those that have wronged me. David found himself a murderer. David found himself stealing and lying. David found himself cheating, as you read throughout the 27th chapter of 1 Samuel. We find that David goes to war against his own people, and you can't hardly find a theologian that doesn't believe that David was backslid during that time and what was going on in David's life. And we find David as he murders and kills and steals and plunders and does things that David had never done. And now we see David trying to get back to God. We see David in 2 Samuel 11 and 2 where he's supposed to be at war, but we find him on the roof and he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba. Bathsheba's married to his friend, married to men that, granddaughter to men that he trusts, daughter to men that are a part of his throne room. But there's something about that sin. There's something about when we get confused. There's something about when we get overcome with life and we allow things into our life that he couldn't see the end result. He couldn't see what was going to happen. He felt like he was going to be able to manipulate it and take care of it and that everything was going to be all right. We see where he commits adultery. We see where she becomes pregnant. We see where he could have just waved the white flag and said, I've messed up and I surrender. Forgive me for what I've done. But the problem is the lie has been created. And so now it's got to be played out. It's going to take another lie to cover another lie, to cover another lie, to cover another lie. And so now he's trying to put it off on Uriah that it's his child. And then when Uriah doesn't do what he wants him to do, he makes sure that Uriah's life is taken in battle. So we don't know when Psalms 32 was written. We don't know exactly what happened at that moment in time that brought David to this place where he was at a place of brokenness, a place where he was no longer on the side of blessed anymore, a place where Psalms 1 was a distance, where he see that he can see himself, where he connects more with the unrighteous than he did the righteous. He connects more of those that are unblessed than to those that are blessed. And we find him here separated, a place where he had made mistakes that had separated him from God, made mistakes that had caused him to be far, far away from where God wanted him to be. Things that he had tried to cover, like Patrick O'Brien, trying to cover up a past life, trying to cover up things that he didn't want anybody else to know about, to walk away from something and to leave it and just relinquish his responsibility of a family and a wife and a dying daughter and a son and grandchildren now. Just, I don't want any part of it. I just want to cover up my yesterdays. I just want to hide my yesterdays. I just want to make sure that nobody ever knows about my yesterdays, that I can live in my future on my own terms. I can make it work. I can do it all by myself. And David found himself in this place. We read in Psalms 32 that David finds another side of blessing, that David finds a place that he might not have ever quite been before like he'd been. Oh, he'd messed up. He'd stolen things from his brothers. He'd made mistakes. He'd fallen flat on his face. But now he finds himself in a place where things are really wrong. He finds himself in a place where his world is turned upside down. He finds himself in a place where, how could God ever forgive me or love me for the mistakes that I've made or the things that I've done? And he begins to write in Psalms 32 and 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's one thing when I try to cover my sin. It's one thing when you try to cover your sin. It's another thing when an almighty, awesome God says, I want to cover your sin. It's another thing when an almighty, awesome God says, hey, I've died for it already. I've paid for it and I want what is mine. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no gall. David was so used to living a lie. That word gall means deceit. His deceit in his life, that he was so used to living deceitful. He was so used to telling lies, trying to make the lies add up. Patrick O'Brien sitting there trying to remember the lies that he told, trying to remember the truth that he had fabricated, trying to remember the fiction that was in his life, trying to make sure that everything added up in his story, because it was all fiction and none of it was truth. And David knew what it was like to be deceitful. He knew what it was like like to tell lies. He knew what it was like to wake up and to make sure that he had his story straight before he walked out of those doors. David makes statements through this time as David uses words to describe sin. He calls it transgression of crossing a line. He calls it sin which is falling short or missing the mark. Through two scriptures, he calls it iniquity, the crookedness. There's something that is off about it. There is something that is wrong. And then he describes three terms in these two scriptures that talks about God. The idea that it is forgiven. The idea that it is covered. And the idea that he is not going to hold it against him. That he was going to be free. That he would release him from the situation that was going on. It's Psalms 32 and 3 that says, when I kept silent, not just be silent, he kept silent. Not just silent for a day, not just silent for a week, not just maybe silent for a month, but the scripture says it was something that he kept silent. He let it build. He let it fester. He let each lie build upon each lie, each thing build upon each situation. And here he is as he kept silent. My bones waxed old through the roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. There's a big difference between a hand that lifts up and a hand that weighs down. And here David is saying, I'm no longer being lifted up. I no longer feel like that tree that's been planted by the river. I no longer feel like that man that's always going to prosper. That hand that lifted me up as now seems to be the hand that rests heavy upon me. I go to work and I feel that hand. I leave the house and I feel that hand. I sit there and I look across the table at my husband or at my wife, and I feel that hand. I look at my children and that hand is a part of my life. That whatever it is that's going on, that thing that's happening, it is forever with me. My moisture has turned into a drought of summer. In one instance, this scripture seems depressing, but in another instance, this scripture is the mercies of God. In one instance, we look in the roaring all day long, my bones wax old, the day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was turned into drought of summer. But on the other hand, it means that he could still feel the presence of God somewhere. It might have not been what he felt when he walked in and felt him in a prayer meeting, but there was still God in his life that was saying, hey, I'm working on you. See, so many times we mistake that feeling, that push, that pull, that conviction that God is dealing with us is the wrath of God. But that's just as much as the love of God trying to pull us back to a place where we can find an altar, where we can come into his presence one more time and say, God, I don't want to carry this any longer. I'm tired. I'm tired of my life being dry. I'm tired of my bones waxing old and roaring all the day long. God, I'm tired of your hand being upon my life. I need your hand to uplift my life. That there's something about it in this time that God was still dealing with David, that God had not walked away from David, that God had not forgotten about David. God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it is awful heavy when it presses down. When our summers are turned to drought, there's got to be a place that we come to, a place where we have to have repentance in our lives. We have to be people of repentance. We have to be people that are constantly coming to God and saying, God, I'm not perfect. I'm not everything that I should be. God, forgive me. It's Acts 19 and 17 where we see the seven sons of Sceva that try to do witchcraft and all of their silliness. And all of a sudden, they are run out, and everyone in the city watches them as this devil-possessed man runs them through the streets. And now the city all of a sudden has great revival, and they begin to bring all of their stuff, and they begin to repent, and they begin to burn all of their stuff that deals with witchcraft. They begin to destroy everything everything that had to do with their old lives. And as they repented and destroyed the yesterdays, God began to bless their tomorrows. A great revival began to stir in that city of Ephesus, because where there is repentance, there is revival. Where somebody can say, God, I'm sorry, that's a place where God says, I can bless. Where somebody can get honest with Jesus, that's a place where God says, hey, guess what? That hand that once held down can all of a sudden become a hand that lifts up. If you walked into this place today with something that pushed down, you can rest assured that you can leave this place with a hand that lifts up. If you walked into this room today and there was something that held down, you can rest assured that you can walk away from this place with a hand. See, we've got to understand it's just one moment in time. It's just that moment when we come to Him and say, God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. God, I've messed up. God, I've done some things that I shouldn't do. God, I've fallen short of Your glory. It's those moments and times of honesty before God that it can change from one to another. Spurgeon said it like this: we have lots of repentance and confession with no broken hearts, with no streaming tears, with no humble spirits. It's just, God, I'm sorry. But there's got to be a place where it's, God, I want to change. God, I want to be different. God, I want something to change in my life. So David goes on to explain how you do this. We're talking about a man that knew how to get right with God. We're talking about a man that had fallen on his face multiple times. A man that had messed up on more than one occasion. A man that just didn't make a mistake. It wasn't just a piece of bubble gum at the Circle K, but it was a man that had gone out and made mistakes that cost people their lives. And so we read in Psalms 32 and 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. He said, today I get honest with you, Jesus. God, I acknowledge my sin unto thee and mine iniquity, these faults, these mistakes that I've made, this stuff that I've done. God, I'm not going to hide it from you anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters. We're talking about a man that in verse 4 is saying it's heavy and I can't make it. Is now a man that everything has changed in just a moment's time. Floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto me. Thou art my hiding place. 3 verses earlier it was a weight, but now it is a hiding place. 3 verses earlier, my bones are dry and I can't make it, but now it is a place of comfort. Now it is a place that thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then God makes the statement, I will instruct thee. That's what's so beautiful about God, is David steps out and says, I'll repent. And literally within verses, it can go from a heavy hand into a place of a hiding place. It can go from a place where we don't even want to get close to God. We're on the other side of blessed. We're looking across the way and wondering how we got so far from where we are to a place in just a short moment's time. Just a few words that came out of his mouth. A moment of realization of the mistakes that he'd made. And now God is speaking into his life. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will guide thee. I will preserve thee. I will watch over thee. It's Psalms 103 and 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east east is from the west. Like as a father that pitieth. That word pitieth literally means to love and to have compassion. Like a father that loves and has compassion on his children, so the Lord has love and compassion for them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are but dust. Romans 5 and 8, but God commanded his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Dallas, Texas, they have a bulldozer. It's 16 feet tall. It's 22 feet wide. It's 41 feet long. Weighs 300,000 pounds. It uses 440 gallons of gas in a 10-hour shift. It has over 1,050 horsepower and the ability to push or to pull over 250,000 pounds. 250,000 tons. I'm going to get it right here in a minute. It's not there to build subdivisions or even to do the groundwork to build new skyscrapers. This massive piece of machinery is parked at the dump. It's one job. It has three jobs. One, to dig holes. Two, to put trash in those holes. And three, to cover that trash, to never be seen again. That's his only job. We've got to understand that we have a God that is not afraid of our trash. There are people that we walk out this afternoon. Tomorrow morning, I'll take my trash out to the curb, and there'll be a truck that comes by, and as long as I've got my $44 in the account, they're going to come by, and they're going to pick up my trash, and they're going to take it off, and everything's going to be all right and good, and I'll never see that trash again. And it's the same way with God. God, I've got some things that I need to put out by the road today. I've got some things in my life, God, that no longer need to be here. I've got some things, God, that need to be buried. I need some things, God, that need to be taken as far as the east is from the west. See, we've got to understand the mercies of God and the beautifulness of God, that when we bring it to him, it's Acts 22 and 16. It says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. It's Psalms 85 and 2 that says, thou hast forgiven the iniquities of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. It's Romans 4 and 78 that says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's Hebrews 8 and 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. 1 John 2 and 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We read in Mark 2 as there's a man that's brought before Jesus with a palsy. He's paralyzed. He can't even walk. He's got four friends that carry him in. They bring him before Jesus. And before Jesus ever deals with his sickness, before Jesus ever deals with what's wrong in his life, before Jesus ever one time addresses the palsy and the sickness, the things that keep him from being able to walk, the first thing that Jesus addresses is his sin. As he looks at that man and he says, your sins are forgiven you. See, it doesn't matter what our health is like if there's sin in our life. There's some things that we've got to make sure taken care of first. It doesn't matter what else is going on. First and foremost with Jesus Christ is we've got to make sure, God, forgive me. Before you pray for healing, before you pray for blessing, before you ask God to work on a situation in your life, first, God, what is going on in my world? Is there anything in me that's not where it needs to be? God, help me to address what it is that needs to be taken care of first. Lord, forgive me of the mistakes and the things that are in our lives. There was a baby boy that was born in Toronto, Canada. He was born with a very unique blood disorder. This disorder threw everything out of whack. The baby was dying literally from the get-go, day one. They couldn't find any blood that would correspond with his blood. Nothing they'd ever really seen before, especially here, these doctors in Toronto. And so they contacted a doctor by the name of Buchanan, who worked for the Red Cross. He dealt with blood, and they began to correspond with him. He told them that he'd encountered this four times in his life. He said he only knew of four people in the entire world just a few years ago that had this kind of blood. Two of them lived in the United States and two of them lived in London. They can't explain it. They don't know why it was missing so many chromosomes that threw it off, that made it so different. They were trying to keep this baby alive and they couldn't just put one. They were doing all different kinds of blood just trying to keep him right, different types and different. And they knew that in a matter of time he would finally die. He needed this transfusion, but his blood did not match any other blood. And so Buchanan was 400 miles away from Colorado, Denver, Colorado. And there was a lady there by the name of Miss Claire. She was an Indian, and they found out years ago that her blood, when they were going to do a specialized surgery on her, that her blood had the same characteristics and the same problems. And so they begin to test her family and come to find out that out of her family, 23 people in her family all had the same kind of weird, unique blood that she had. So Dr. Buchanan and his assistant jumped into their car and they drove 400 miles through the night to get to where Miss Claire lived. They did blood transfusions and within hours they had that blood on a plane flying back towards Toronto. And within 17 hours of the time that they took the blood, they were pumping that blood back into that little boy's life. That little boy is alive today because of something that was special, that was different, that somebody else was able to give. See, we've got to understand today that it doesn't matter how well we try to cover our yesterdays. It's only the beautiful blood, precious blood of Jesus Christ that's going to be able to cover our yesterdays. It doesn't matter how good our backstory is. It doesn't matter what nobody knows about. It doesn't matter. But we've got a God, I bring it to you today, God. I need your blood to flow, God. I need your blood to cover my life. I need your blood, God, to flow from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. Somewhere along, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a story good enough. There's not an excuse that's going to be good enough. No, the only thing that is good enough is coming to an altar and saying, God, I need your blood to wash me. I need your blood to cover me, oh God. Lord, though I be as crimson, that you would make me white as snow. Lord, we ask you right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, that your spirit would move and flow in this place today, God. Lord, the only thing that can create revival in our lives, oh God, is true repentance. How long has it been since you've come to an altar and you've gotten honest with God and said, God, I need you to forgive me, God. God, I've got some things in my life that nobody else knows about. I've got some things in my life that have been weighing heavy on me. I've come to this service today, God, and I couldn't worship like I wanted to because I feel pressure in my life. God, I feel like my bones are dried up. I don't have the joy that I once had. I don't feel the excitement that I once felt. I'm not all that I used to be, God. There's a heaviness. I used to live blessed, but now I found myself on the other side of blessing. I used to find myself being planted next to that river and prospered, but now I feel like that hand that used to lift up is now a hand that weighs heavy on my life. And God wants somebody to know that that hand can change in one moment's time. The thing that he's been trying to use to bring you back to a place of repentance is also the same hand that he'll take, and he will pick you up and he'll begin to lift you and take you out of this trial and this place that you're in. That one moment in time of honesty of God, forgive me. That one moment in time of saying, God, I've got some things in my life that are not right with you. God, forgive me. It's at that moment in time, as David began to write in chapter 32, at one moment it was a heavy hand and dry bones. At the next moment, it was a hiding place, a place that he could run to, a place where things could be wiped away, a place where God began to speak into his life again and say, I will guide you and I will lead you. I will be there with you. Mine eyes will be upon you. My eyes will walk with you. My eyes will keep you. And it was a moment of honesty that happened in David's life. So as we all stand this morning, as they begin to sing, as a church family, we're just going to get honest together. There's something about this world that we've created a place where honesty is not safe. Honesty gets us in trouble. Honesty, you know, and so we hear, let's get honest, and oh, I don't know about getting honest. Let's put it all out on the table. I'm not sure I want to do that. I don't know if that could get me in trouble. That could get me fired. That could get me in trouble with my wife. That could get me in trouble with my children. That it would just be easier if I just covered it up. Just keep putting layers on it. See, we've got to understand it doesn't matter how many times we cover it up. The only thing that can cover it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is that's going on in your world this morning, whatever it is that's happening in your life, whatever it is that you feel like that it's causing that heaviness, I want you to just begin to give it to Jesus right now as we all begin to pray together. Lord, we